Well, it's Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read the second chapter for a moment. It's always helpful when we're looking at a very familiar passage as this one is, to read it from another translation. I'm reading the Jerusalem Bible's translation. If our life in Christ means anything to you, if love can persuade at all, or the Spirit, that we have anything in common, or any tendency in sympathy, then be united in your convictions and united in your love, with a common purpose and a common mind. That is the one thing that would make me completely happy. There must be no competition among you, no conceit, but everybody is to be self-effacing. Always consider the other person to be better than yourself, so that nobody thinks of his own interests first, but everybody thinks of other people's interests instead. In your mind, you must be the same as Christ Jesus. His state was divine, yet he did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave, and became as men are, and being as all men are, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death, death on a cross. But God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the underworld should bend their knee at the name of Jesus, and every tongue should acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this first Thursday of a new year. Father, it is the beginning of the middle of the week and the middle of a day, and sometimes we find that our minds are so slow to spiritual things. And therefore we pray that during this year you would open our minds to your word, and your word to our minds. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we've come to what most people call the very heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And yet, strangely as it may seem, it's in one sense not the heart at all, or people mistake the heart. Here is the greatest Christological passage that we have in the whole of the New Testament. And yet it's not there to speak to us about Christ. It's there to speak to us about the way that we should live. You'll see that if for a moment you look at verse 5. But I found the words of the Jerusalem Bible slightly confusing, so I'm very quickly opening an RSV. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, you have the familiar words, "Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus." That is why this passage is given to us, to show us the way that we are to live. But let's step back from that for a moment and assume that this is the central passage of Philippians, speaking about the incarnation of Christ, and someone has called this passage the ladder of our Lord's humility. These words state precisely the steps down that Jesus took to bring about the redemption of the human race. Before we notice the steps down, let's notice who he was and what he was before he started to descend the ladder. We're going to notice the divine nature of Jesus Christ, something that can only be perfectly seen when he is in the presence of the Father, and something that is largely invisible to earthly eyes. We must consider Jesus Christ before he left the presence of the Father, because it's at this point that we can see the divine nature fully. His divine nature becomes obscured when he steps into the world. He doesn't lose the divine nature, no more than a crown prince loses his nature as a prince should he decide to become a road sweeper for the day. The fact that he's got a broom and a little dust cart, and the fact that he is wearing rags or dirty clothing, And the fact that his hands and his face are very dirty doesn't remove the fact that he is a crown prince. And it's not obscured by the outward appearance. And in the same way, the nature of Christ, of course, is still there, though the outward appearance may change. So here's my first heading, the nature of the invisible Christ. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God. Now we're going to spend the first few moments looking at that word form. You're going to ask questions, Mr. Gilby, or you're just waving. Right, that's fine. No, you do signal to VJ as much as you like. Looking at that word form, because our use of the word form, I think, is quite different from the use in the New Testament, or this particular word here. When we use the word form, we use it to describe the outward shape of something. The teacher tells her pupils to form up in the form of a square, in the outward shape of a square. Or a young girl that's just bought a piece of jewelry in the city is on the phone to her friend and she's trying to describe it. And she said, well, it's got the form of a cross. It has the outward shape of a cross. Or the squadron leader tells his squadron to fly in a V formation, to fly in the shape of a V. I think that on the 10th anniversary of Barlow and Watt, even when they use that word form about a criminal, has he got any form? They are saying, has he got any previous outward evidence that he has been a criminal? Has he been in prison? Not quite the same use, but almost the same use there. But here, the word is used quite differently. The word here in the original means the essential inward nature of something. And the outward image, image may change completely. Look at it like this for a moment. We're all sitting here as human beings, but most of us are quite different. Some of us are very pretty. Most of us are jolly ugly. Some of us are male. Some of us are female. There are different colorings to the eyes, different colorings to the hair, slightly different colorings to the skin. But you only have to see another human being to recognize it for what it is. There's no doubt. It may be incredibly ugly. It may be very, very pretty. But as soon as you see a human being, no matter how the outward image may change, you recognize it for a human being, because we have the essential inward nature of human beings. Perhaps this is seen in the flower world more accurately. I'm not very good on flowers. I only know a few names. When I was in banking, my immediate director used to grow chrysanthemums. And one special species of chrysanthemums called Fred Emleys. And he was always coming into the office with a Fred Emley in a pot. And he used to say to the people in the office, isn't that a marvelous Fred Emley? So imagine that standing before you at the moment is a Fred Emley, a chrysanthemum, a beautiful brown, very large chrysanthemum. And by the side of it, you have a harebell or you have a snowdrop. There's so much difference in size, in shape, in color, in everything so far as outward appearance is concerned, but you recognize both of them to be flowers because they have the essential inward nature of a flower. Now, the word that's used here, form of God, is saying that Jesus has the essential inward nature of God, not the outward appearance. That's not important. He has the essential inward nature of God. The second half of verse 6 is very difficult to translate. It says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's really saying that he was completely God. If you wanted to translate that into a modern way, I think you'd have to say that he didn't have to overcompensate at being God. Now, you come to St. Helens on a Sunday evening at the end of October in any year, we'll have a new bunch of students. And they're very new, and some of them overcompensate at being students. They wear a scarf around their neck that's at least 15 yards long, 10 times longer than anyone else's scarf. They're trying to act at being students. Or you get it in young people at drama school, that they dress as they think an actor ought to dress. I haven't met very many actors. I remember once at a party meeting Sir Ralph Richardson. And the thing which struck me about him is he looked just like a bank manager. He didn't have to overcompensate at being an actor. He was an actor. He was an established actor. He didn't have to go around proving it. I've just been reading the novel by Albert Camus, The Plague, and in that novel is a man called Grand, who is the clerk at the City Hall, and he wants to be a writer. He wants to write a great novel. In fact, he never gets any further than writing the first sentence, and then rewriting that sentence, and then rewriting it again. Around him on the desk in the City Hall, he has all the accoutrements of the writer, pencils, plenty of pencils and paper. He appears to be a writer because he overcompensates at being a writer. All the things are there in an outward sense, but of course he isn't a writer at all. The nature of the invisible Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he had the essential inward nature of God. He didn't have to overcompensate at being God. He didn't grasp at being God because he was God. The nature of the invisible Christ. Now for a moment, let us look at the nature of the incarnation of Christ. As I said, that some people call this the ladder of our Lord's humility. And I see here six rungs to the ladder. And the first rung of the ladder is that he emptied himself. Verse 7. This verb here, I believe, literally means the emptying of something from a container. Now, I think that's very important, because I think when you empty a container, you don't pour away the container at the same time. You just empty its contents. Now, so many people see, and so many of the great theologians think, that Jesus gave away every aspect of his Godhead to become man. And I think that if you look at this verb closely, in the sense that it is the emptying of a container, the container itself remains. That shows us exactly what remains so far as the Godhead is concerned. Jesus poured away for a moment his rank, his dignity, his station. He made himself vulnerable, but his vulnerability was not violated. The first rung of the ladder, he emptied himself. Now, I finished 5 minutes early on the first session because we got lost on a great discussion here, and I thought there ought to be time for questioning. But I think we must cover this ground again. I can't remember anyone speaking quite so clearly on the incarnation of Christ as Dr. John Stott about 15 years ago to a group of theological students. And he summed it up exactly, I think, in the most helpful way for the students when he put it like this. First of all, he defined the Godhead. The three great positive characteristics of the Godhead, saying that God was all-powerful, all-holy, and all-wise. That's the Godhead stated in a positive way. And Dr. Stott says you can put that in a negative way, if you like. You can say that God is invincible, that he is impeccable, and that he is infallible. And let me define those three words for you, because that's important. The word invincible means cannot be vanquished. The word impeccable means not liable to sin. And the word infallible means not liable to be deceived or to make mistakes. So God, in a positive sense, is all-powerful, all-holy, all-wise. You can put that in negative terms, and you can say that God is invincible, and he is impeccable, and he is infallible. He does not fail, he does not sin, he does not err. That's God. And we find that when Adam came into the world, that he could, and he did, fail, sin, and err. And when you look at those same aspects of mankind, you find that mankind constantly fails, sins, and errs. Then a new person comes into the world, Jesus Christ. He gives up for a moment his Godhead. He gives up for a moment being all-powerful, all-holy, all-wise. It's better if we look at that in negative terms. He gives up being invincible. He was not invincible. He was not impeccable. He was not infallible. Oh, wait a moment. You're going to say that I'm saying things about Jesus Christ which is not true. So let me show you exactly those headings now. Jesus Christ was not invincible, but he was victorious. Jesus Christ was not impeccable, but he did not sin. Jesus Christ was not infallible, but he was inerrant. Now, if you arrived early for the 1:10 meeting today, you'd know that there was a large discussion going on there around the coffee table on these three points. So let me just say two things, or ask you to look sometime at two scriptures, or two different points of scriptures. One is the temptation of Jesus Christ. If you say that Jesus came into the world with every aspect of the Godhead there, so that he was invincible, he was impeccable, he was infallible, then it removes the whole point of the temptation. Can you see that? If the temptation was real, there was a possibility of failure. Jesus did not fail, but the possibility was there. And of course we see the same situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have failed, but he did not. And the other thing too, which is an important point for me as a weak, sinful human being, I take great encouragement from the scriptures when they say that Jesus was tempted just as I am. And I find strength in that, and when I am tempted I can go to my Lord in prayer and I can say, well, you were tempted just like this, please give me the power as you had to overcome it. And sometimes I can overcome sin. Now, if he was such a God that there was not the possibility of failure, it's no good telling me that he was tempted, because I won't get any strength from that. I get strength from the fact that Jesus was not invincible, yet victorious, was not impeccable, yet sinless, was not infallible, yet inerrant. Jesus humbled himself. There is the first rung of the ladder. He emptied himself, I beg your pardon. And that's how I see his emptying defiant. Now, I suspect that you have one or two problems there, and perhaps we'll leave one or two moments for questioning at the end. We're looking at the nature of the invisible Christ. He had the essential inward nature of God. He didn't have to overcompensate at being God. He was God. Now we're looking at the nature of the incarnation of Christ. Firstly, he emptied himself. I see in that first rung of the ladder the vulnerability of the incarnation. That there was a chance that Jesus failed, but he did not. The second rung of the ladder, he took the form of a servant. And again, it's the same word, form, as we had in verse 6. Same word, form, in verse 7. And it means the essential inward nature of something. Jesus took the form of a servant. He wasn't play-acting. He really took the essential nature of a servant. He had the essential nature of God. He took the essential nature of a servant. It wasn't an appearance. It was acting in no sense at all. It was a real taking of the human nature. There is the second rung of the ladder. The third rung of the ladder, and that second rung of the ladder for me, speaks about the essentially real nature of the incarnation. And the third rung of the ladder is that he was born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Now, if you're looking at a Revised Standard Version, that's very difficult there, because the word is different there, and it means the outward shape. And this speaks to me about the temporary and ordinary nature of the incarnation. He took it. He was born in the likeness of man. He was not as God was from eternity. He became man for a short time. He took the outward shape of man also. So there are the first three rungs of the ladder. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. The fourth rung of the ladder is he humbled himself. Now, this is a marvelous verb. The verb here means that there was a time in prehistory that he decided to humble himself. There was a time when Jesus was in glory with the Father. That's where it started. That's where the big decision was made. Not when he was born as a child. The big decision was made in eternity when he humbled himself. The decision was made in the past. That's where the real humbling took place, in the presence of God the Father. He humbled himself in glory. And the fifth rung of the ladder, he became obedient to death. Do you see what's being said with this particular rung of the ladder? Death is the just reward for sin. Death is the right wages for sin. Jesus became obedient to this moral law of God. God said, those that sin shall die. Jesus for a moment became obedient to that law, that moral law, not for his own sake, because he had not sinned, but for our sake. He became obedient to God's moral law of death being the only answer and the only reward to sin. And the sixth rung of the ladder is death on a cross. The word here for cross is simply the Greek word for stake. That's exactly what it means. The reason why I say that is that I'm always being put off by young people in schools when I go to speak in schools or colleges who try and tell me that Jesus wasn't crucified on a cross-shaped cross. And I'm always upset when those that are teaching religious knowledge or those that are teaching Christianity suggest that it was any other form of cross than a cross-shaped cross. Because I think that that is undermining the historicity of the Gospels. The Gospels quite clearly say that Jesus died on the traditional shaped cross. Let me show you that just for a moment. This word, as I've said, simply means stake. And that's how men were crucified in the first place. A stake was driven into the ground, and a man was nailed to that stake, or probably tied to that stake, and left to die. Then there became a development of the cross. Two stakes were driven into the ground, not quite upright, forming a St. Andrew's cross, and men were either nailed to that or tied to that and left to die. Then there became the development of a cross, which was rather like a capital T, and men were tied to that or nailed to that and left there to die. And then a further development of the cross was the traditional Christian-shaped cross. Now, I'm quite convinced in my own mind that that is this cross that the Gospel suggests that Jesus was crucified upon, simply because it says that when he was crucified, when he was nailed to that cross, a sign was put above his head. And it is only the traditional shaped cross that you have somewhere above the head of Jesus to put that sign. And I think these little points that we must continually correct with people, so that constantly we are reaffirming the historicity of the Gospels of Christ. They are a true record of what happened. And when people think that it's much more romantic to suggest that it was a much cruder form of cross, I don't think it is being true to the Gospel narrative. The nature of the invisible Christ, he had the essential nature of God. He was God. He didn't have to grasp at being God. Then the nature of the incarnation of Christ, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the last heading that I put in my notes is this: the nature of our imitation of Christ. I said that these words are often said to be the very heart of the message of Paul in Philippians, that it's the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. But I've also said that obviously it is not really the heart. There is another heart to the message, and the heart concerns our imitation of Christ. That's what it is about. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that's why Paul is saying it. You've got to humble yourself as Jesus humbled himself. Look and see what Jesus did. He was in heaven, but he came down to earth. He was on earth, but he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant and he died. And he took the worst form of death. He died on a cross. Step down, step down, step down, step down. That, says Paul, is how you are to humble yourself. And you also see that to be the main thought behind this passage if you read the opening words, which are sheer irony. Paul has got his tongue in his cheek when he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, of course the great thing that Christ does is he encourages us. If there's any incentive of love, the great thing about love is that it has an incentive, it has a force. if there is any participation in the Spirit. Well, that's the amazing thing about Christian worship. We go to a little church or a chapel on Sunday, and we go in feeling rather gloomy and despondent, and we start singing hymns with this tiny group of people, and we start worshipping with them, and we hear the sermon, and somehow the fellowship, the participation in the Spirit, lifts us. If there is any participation in the Spirit, of course there is. If there is any force behind love, we know there is a force behind love because it makes us do irrational things. If there is any encouragement in Christ, we know that there is an encouragement of Christ. Well, says Paul, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Have this mind which you have in Christ Jesus. The whole point of this passage is to state clearly the nature of our imitation of Christ. There are lots of legends about Christmas, and I'm quite sure that you know them all. One of the most familiar is the legend of the King of Bohemia, Wenceslaus. I suppose if you're going to pronounce that correctly, it must be Wenceslaus. And you remember that Wenceslaus had a servant called Podivus. And the King Wenceslaus said to the Podivus, "Follow me." And Podivus said, I'm terribly sorry, I can't. The ice is so sharp, and the snow is so cold. And Wenceslaus said, "Well, that's quite easy. You just walk where I tread. You just put your feet in my footprints." And you remember that that was how the servant survived. It's very easy to say, we cannot humble ourselves like this. Well, Christ is not asking us to do something that he has not done himself. And in one sense in this passage, he is saying, simply put your feet where my footprints are. These are the steps down that I have taken. You follow down those steps behind me, and you will find that you also can humble yourself. Well, we see so very little success in the church today. I believe that one of the reasons is that we have not learned to humble ourselves, as Paul suggests here. The fact that Paul uses such a forceful argument, the incarnation of Christ, to me points that our humility, our stepping down, is one of the most important aspects of Christian living. Now, at the 12:10 talk, I did raise a controversial issue on the nature of Christ, and there are one or two questions, and I think I must leave 5 minutes for our discussion on that particular point, if you want to raise it. Are there one or two problems there for you? Shall I read those words again to you? They're not my words. They're the words of Dr. John Stott, and I think that's important. Christ was not invincible, yet victorious. He was not impeccable, yet sinless. He was not infallible, yet inerrant. Anyone wants to say something?
One of the names of Emmanuel is God with us.
Yes. Thank you very much.
And also, was not Christ the tabernacle of God with men?
Yes, I think that it's like all the great truths of the Bible, that often taken by themselves, they are only stating one aspect of the truth. Jesus was clearly God with us. He was the tabernacle of God with men. And yet this particular passage is very clearly saying that he took the essential nature of man too. I feel that this is a very clear way of stating the way that he emptied himself. I don't think that in any sense it lessens the impact of his character. You see, we use these words slightly differently today, don't we? If I suggest that you are not impeccable, you get upset. You say, well, I am impeccable as a character. And someone says, well, to suggest that Jesus wasn't impeccable means that he was a sinner. Well, of course, it doesn't say that at all. The word impeccable means not liable to sin. Now, if you say that Jesus was not liable to sin, or not liable to be vanquished, or not liable to be deceived or mistaken, then I think that you're going to get yourself into problems in areas such as the temptation. Temptation, to me, was a very real tempting of Christ. And he came out of that, if you can say it, but of course you can't, even more victorious, because the chance of failure was there. You can't be even more victorious, obviously.
I was really interested by Christ didn't need to be born again, but therefore he had the spirit of God within him, in that sense.
And so that he could have easily overcome the temptation. Well, I think that this is true. I think that there is that possibility now that Christ has gone through these things that we can be stronger people. We're not invincible, but there is the chance that we can be victorious. We're not impeccable. Yet there is the chance, I can't see it in my own life, that we could be sinless. We're not infallible. But the chance is that if we trust on the truth of Scripture to some degree, we can be inerrant. There's always that chance. It's a very slender chance. I don't know anyone that's ever achieved it. But because Christ has gone this way, certainly, the possibility is there for us. And that's one of the arguments for me in finding these words very helpful. Well, I'm sure that he was conscious of his relationship with the Father. And that, to me, was one of the most upsetting things about Potter's play, The Son of Man, that he was such a doubter. The figure in the Gospels that we have was quite certain of his relationship with the Father, that it was a unique relationship, and all the aspects of heaven. Yes, I'm sure of that. Sure of that. You must be taking a second dose of this, because you were here at 12:10 as well. I must have been very unclear today if you've got to come twice. Yes. Well, that's coming up to 2:15. Are there any other important questions? And we'll just pray at the end. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this is one of the very deep parts of the New Testament, and we cannot understand clearly how your Son was both God and man together. It's beyond our comprehension. Yet we rejoice that in whatever way that he did, he emptied himself and came into the world for the redemption, the salvation of the human race. We rejoice that he was victorious. We rejoice that he was sinless. We rejoice that he was inerrant. We rejoice in these things, Heavenly Father. And we confess before you that this great pattern of humility is beyond us. We haven't really walked down the rungs of this ladder. We pray in 1972 that we may let down perhaps one or two rungs and begin this pattern of dying to self, that we may live to your glory. Help us to humble ourselves, that we may find all our strength in you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.